All right, in this final session, I want to talk to you about ministry for a lifetime. Even if you weren't into biblical counseling, it's still a big issue, I think, as a Christian, to figure out how are we going to finish well. That's one of my passions. I have many, but it is one of my passions to think, I don't want to just start well. I don't want to be that guy that everyone remembers and says, remember Brad Bigney? Remember how fired up he was? Remember? But, and then their voice trails off. I want to be one of those that finishes well. Not just a flare. Not just a season of excitement, enthusiasm, and heart for the Lord, but to finish well, especially the older I get. And every time I mention that, people at my church come up to me and say, you're just a young buck, you know, and I'm talking about, I'm 47 now. But to me, that's old. I mean, like 47, I remember thinking about people who were in their 40s, like they're done, they're toast, they're just coasting along, you know. It's like, so I'm thinking, and even as a pastor, you know, I'm thinking at our church, you know, who's going to come after me? Who's going to lead after me? So I have more on my heart and my mind, because I don't think I want to wait till it is the end, finishing. Well, what I'm finding out is if you buy into biblical counseling and you step up and you even begin to say, all right, I'm going to do this kind of personal, hands-on ministry. Because to me, this is different than, and this is not a slam on other things that people do in the church, this is far different than handing out bulletins at the front door. This is far different than singing in the choir. This is far different than any number of things you could do. You could spend a lifetime, quote, serving in the church in any of those ways. But if you roll up your sleeves and you say, I'll do biblical counseling, that is, to me, that's when you get in the trenches and you are stepping down into some messes with people, rolling up your sleeves and coming alongside someone who's caught in a sin. That is some of the most exhausting, rewarding, discouraging, joyful ministry that you can do. It's bittersweet. It comes with both. Because you can pour your life in, and get stung as they slander you and gossip about you and hate your guts and leave. That sometimes happens. Or you have marvelous times where you end up having a front row seat to see an incredible thing that God does in their life. But if you're not careful, it can be something that if you're not plugged in where you need to be plugged in, that can just sap you, especially after some time. You do it for a while. You might be here and some of you just have a fresh excitement with all this and you're just getting going. You got your first couple cases and you're thinking PDIs and give hope and gather data and build involvement. And some of the rest of you have done it enough to know, huh, you know, as it begins, you could use an air sick counseling bag and you could just throw up in it, you know, because as you start to hear, all of you just think, oh, mercy. Where are we even? And you want to keep smiling, like, ah. And the more you listen, the more you think, ah, rah. You know, I had one the other day that the counseling team assigns me the cases they want me to do. And it was one of those where the more I listened, and the more I was just like, I'm sitting there thinking, I'm trying to still pay attention, but I'm thinking, Ken, why did Ken give me this one? Oh, Ken, I'm gonna get you, Ken. It's like, oh, so. How do you finish well? I've titled this Ministry for a Lifetime. For a lifetime. For a lifetime. It doesn't matter what you can do. Thank you, Bunky. It doesn't matter what you can do for a sprint. This is not a sprint. The Christian life is a marathon. Biblical counseling is a marathon. Doing ministry in the church is a marathon. I love Eugene Peterson. He's someone that someone asked me at lunch, you know, who's someone that has influenced you, that mentors you? I mean, he doesn't know me, but through his books. Eugene Peterson's one of those. And he says, Christian life is a long obedience in the same direction. I love that. Long obedience in the same direction. Biblical counseling is the same way. Ministry, personal ministry at close range is the same way. It's just a long obedience in the same direction. So let's stop and pray. Ask God to meet with us in this hour. Lord, I thank you so much for this week. Thank you for all that's been done to put this together. Thank you for Craig and Marsha and Jim and so many others that have worked tirelessly behind the scenes. God, thank you for each person that you've brought here, that it's no accident. It's not random. Just, oh, well, look who showed up. Lord, your word says the steps of a good man, good woman, are ordered by the Lord. Your providence guides us. Lord, you are sovereign, and you have us here, these people here, these presenters and these listeners. God, I pray that you would meet with us in this hour. And Lord, that you'd do more than just give us a shot in the arm and just fire us up. Lord, I pray that you would drop some significant anchors of truth deep down into our soul that would give us weight and ballast, that we would not be so easily blown over and just blown off course and just turned upside down and throw in the towel. Life is hard. Ministry is hard. But God, You've given us everything we need for life and godliness. And as Tom shared, You've given us a Savior, a risen Savior, and a sufficient Word, and the Holy Spirit living in us, not outside us, not like in the Old Testament, not that the Holy Spirit just comes upon us every now and then for a great moment. God, thank You that You live in us. The Spirit of Christ lives in us. You've made Your home in us. You've given us direct access to Your throne through prayer 24/7. You've given us the body of Christ around us. You've given us spiritual gifts. Oh Lord, we thank You for all that we have in You. God, give us ears to hear Your voice in this hour. And Lord, give us what we need to do ministry for a lifetime, to stay the course for a lifetime, to finish well, to stand before You and hear You say, "Well done, good and faithful servant." We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Most of you have probably seen a bell curve chart before at some point in your life, in a college class or a sales meeting or something at work or science class. Here's what one looks like. Bell-shaped curve. No surprises there. And the reason the bell-shaped curve is such a phenomenon in the study of statistics is because it gives you an overall picture of the life cycle of a product or a movement. For example, let's think about the hula hoop. All right? How many of you had a hula hoop at some point in your life? Yeah. Move your hips for a minute, huh? Hula hoop. If we looked at the life cycle of a hula hoop, it looks like this. 1930s and 40s, no sales, Zippo. Early 50s, started picking up some steam. And in the 50s and 60s, the hula hoop really took off because in 1958, a little fledgling company in California called Wham-O, sold 100 million hula hoops in 12 months and made two men very, very rich. I don't know if their last names were Wham and O, how they came up with that, but two guys got very, very rich, late 50s and 60s. Then, in the 70s, it was downhill, a decline. Oh, you can still find them in a toy store every now and then, or a garage sale. You'll run into one, but it's over, done. And think about other things like that. The CB radios. I was a little boy when CB radios just took off. It was like every time we were on the road now, my uncle, Uncle John, had a CB radio in his car. And as we traveled, we had to listen to that relentlessly. Just all our, breaker, breaker, good buddy, what's your 20, beaver, blah, blah. I was like, why? I don't know. All of a sudden, I mean, it went from, they'd always existed, truckers that had them, and somehow civilians got a hold of this and got this notion. Even you remember the movie, I'm going to reveal my age. Remember the Smokey and the Bandit? It was all about CB radios and Burt Reynolds and the gold black Trans Am and Sheriff Buford T. Justice. And that was the peak of CB radios where everybody was saying 10-4, good buddy. But by the end of the 70s, that was over. Think about how many fads there have been and products, huh, that have been through the same cycle, from mood rings to pet rocks to Power Rangers to Tickle Me Elmo. The pattern just repeats itself. You say, Brad, what's your point? I do have a point. I do have a point. Did you know that there's a life cycle to the way most Christians serve the Lord? I wish it wasn't true. It shouldn't be, but there sadly too often is. There's a life cycle to the way most Christians serve the Lord, and you would hope that it wouldn't look the same way as these bell-shaped curves with a big bump in the middle and then trailing off. But too often, it does. In most cases, the life cycle on serving for a lot of Christians looks just like the one for the hula hoop. Look at it with me for a minute. You start off an unbeliever before a man or woman knows Christ. Serving isn't even on their radar screen. They don't even think about serving. Serve? Serve? I'm just looking out for me. They're just living for themselves, clueless. But after they've been rescued and set free from sin, at some point the Holy Spirit, they get some teaching on spiritual gifts, or they come to a conference like this and they get jazzed about biblical counseling and using their Bible to actually help people. They start to get fired up to serve and discovering where they fit in ministry. Now at this point, zeal and passion and enthusiasm is the best way to describe what they're feeling. and the way they're serving. They just can't get enough. You can't keep them away from serving. It's what can I do? What can I do? What can I do? Where can I use this for the Lord? They're ready to serve with all their might. And so the serving curve takes off and begins to climb steeply. And they say yes to everything. They want to help. They want to serve. They want to give. They want to live for what matters most. There's this sense, and I hope you've still got it, but surely you remember the freshness of it as a believer. There's this sense that all of a sudden my life could be connected to something eternal that matters more than the next ball game or golf tournament or house or adding a room off the back or a new car. Or my life could matter. My life could be invested in something that really matters. There's just this enthusiasm, and you cannot get enough. You're looking for opportunities. But just like the hula hoop bell curve, over time, you get stung, you get hurt, you get disappointed, and you start looking around, and all of a sudden it dawns on you, especially if you're in a local church, everybody else isn't doing this. And you start to get a little jaded and bitter towards those that aren't serving like you're serving. And you can, if you're not careful, hit a plateau where you're growing weary of serving. It's not usually drastic. It's not a sudden plunge. It's just a plateau where you level off and you start guarding yourself a little more. You start just cranking up the drawbridge a little bit. And you start shutting down. You don't want to give anymore. Your schedule's full and you're tired. Or you hit a new season of life. It's a job change, or you're getting older and health issues, or I've got grandkids now, or whatever it is. There's some changes that cause you to begin to pull back and draw back. Stepping back a little from serving opportunities until finally you reach a point, and too often Christians get there, that you just bail out altogether and the battle cry becomes, let somebody else do it. And here's the phrase that I've heard. I've actually had people email it to me or say it to me, and I want to smack them. I've done my time. I've done my time. It makes me think like an orange jumpsuit suit, you know, and a ball and chain, busting rocks for the man, Alcatraz. I've done my time. That's how you want to talk about God and His kingdom and the church. I've done my time. Especially, I'm going to step on some toes now, especially this is what gets me. Ladies, not that there aren't men like this, but ladies is what happens more in my church. Ladies who've already raised their kids, they're in their 50s, maybe early 60s, the kids are out of the house. They don't work outside the home. And I get emails to them on a regular basis. I'm just asking God to show me where to serve in the church. I'm looking for a place to serve, Pastor Brad. I'm looking for opportunities to serve. Pastor Brad has all kinds of things they could do. And he writes them back. They don't want to do any of the things. They don't. Oh, man, we desperately need nursery workers in the third hour. Oh, I've done my time keeping nursery. That's what I've heard a lot on that one. Oh, I've done my time. Oh, we need children's teachers desperately. Oh, it's not my gift. Oh, I need someone at the welcome center. And it's like everything I toss at them, everything I pitch their way, boop, 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 boop. I'm like, well, how badly do you want to serve? And what I find is they've got something in particular they want to do, and that's it. That's it. I've done my time on all these other things. The same thing can happen with biblical counseling, folks, if you're not careful. It can happen in any area. To begin to shut down and pull back and say, I'm going to let others do this now. And you don't have the joy. You don't have that sense of high calling. You don't have the sense of serving the Savior who gave His all for you and is preparing a place for you. So let me ask you, what about you? Let's make this personal. Isn't that what you want to do? Huh? Where are you on the bell curve? Find yourself right now. Just take an honest moment and find yourself. Maybe you're here and it's all new to you and you are so excited and you'll take on the transvestite, cross-dressing, bulimic man. You know, bring it on. The harder the better. The more complex the better. Let's see what God can do. Maybe that's not you. Maybe you've been doing it a while and you're still serving. But it's more of a plodding now. You don't have the joy you used to. Or maybe you're on the other side of that curve and you find yourself making little excuses and finding ways to just pull back and shut down and let others. Or maybe you're right down there, and it's like, I've done my time. Now, I don't think that's anybody here, or you wouldn't be here with a notebook in your lap. But maybe you could, because I've got people in my church. We've been doing this for a while now. We had Nate come and do a conference like this for 5 years, and now we've done it ourselves for 6 years. For 10 years, I've done this. And I have found that some people want to take this and just turn it into a big Bible conference. It's just so exciting to spank the blanks and fill out all these little notebooks and buy a bunch of books from the bookstore and learn 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 and learn, and they never do anything with it. You call them and say, hey, I've got a young lady that desperately needs to be, would you meet with her? Oh, no. No. You've been through two levels of this now. Oh, no. No. There are some that's just exciting to learn. It's just exciting to study this. Where are you? Where are you? Wherever you are, I want to show you how you can keep, I hope, the passion alive. Now, I can honestly say, and it's by the grace of God, folks, but I want to share with you some things. That these are things that I do in my life intentionally to try to stay the way I want to stay. Which is not perfect. I am a sinner. You would not want to live with me. You've heard enough from me to know that. And God is changing me. I'm better. But there are things I intentionally do so that I will not lose. I can honestly say to you tonight, I am just as excited about Grace Fellowship Church and that church in Florence, Kentucky, as the day I went there. It's not. Now, there's hard stuff. We just came through a horrific 2 years, just a nightmare of a conflict that was going on. I'll spare you the details. So it's not like, oh, I guess nothing hard's happened to him. No, we've been through really, really hard stuff. This involved a good friend who was the founder of this church. And, well, I've already said too much. Strike that from the tape. But very painful, hard stuff. How do you keep from getting bitter? How do you still have joy? How do you still have excitement? And especially as you live for a while and do ministry, it's very easy to get jaded and cynical and caustic. If you aren't doing intentional things in your life to stay soft and fresh and excited and joyful and hopeful, it's not just going to happen. Everything around you is geared towards causing you to develop the hide of a rhinoceros. I don't want the hide of a... You know, I've heard it said, pastor needs to have the heart of a... something, I don't remember that, but the hide of a rhinoceros. I don't want to have the hide of a rhinoceros. That is not how I want to be. Now, you could survive that way. You could do that, and that might help you survive. I don't want to survive. I want to thrive, and I want to touch people in a way that will impact them for Christ. Rhinoceroses don't do that very well. And so you stay vulnerable, and you have a huge risk of being hurt. Yes. When you pour your heart out the way I try to do, and I still give myself away, and my wife is very open and vulnerable. Praise God, she's not a bitter pastor wife yet either. Which I'm very grateful for. I mean, she is not bitter. She still moves around. She still loves the church. She's still personal. You can talk to her. You can know her. But I understand how it happens with some pastors' wives. You get hurt, 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 hurt. Your pastor gets attacked. Or your pastor is your husband. Gets attacked, 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 attacked. And you just start to shut down and decide, I am not going to open up ever again. I am not going to risk ever again. I want to share with you in this hour some of the things I intentionally do so that I hope I can finish well. I've called them some guardrails. I'm going to give you four guardrails that you can set up in your life that I hope will keep you from shooting off the path of service. Here's another interesting thing. Last night in my hotel, I sat down with a notebook and looked through the notes. I don't know how this happened. I think you have my teaching notes, like, in detail on this. You don't have blanks to fill in, do you? No, it's all done, right? Now, that was bad. I mean, you're not supposed to have that. But anyway, there it is. So you don't have to. So you've got almost everything I'm going to say. Let's go do a round of golf. Huh? No. You've got it right there. So maybe you can kick back. I hope that will be helpful. Four guardrails to keep you from shooting off the path of service and down into the gully of burnout. Here's the first guardrail. Never move on from the gospel. And I know that might sound basic to you, and it is. But just because something's basic doesn't mean it never needs to be stressed or repeated. An illustration I love was of Vince Lombardi one time when his team, I think it was the Green Bay Packers, were just doing horrifically, horrible. He walked into the locker room, he picked up a football, and he said, "Men, this is a football. This is a football." Back to the very, very basics. Folks, I think on a regular basis, the Holy Spirit would love to put the gospel in our face, because we get lost in the biblical counseling principles, lost in spiritual gifts, lost in whatever the latest, greatest thing is the church is into, and the Holy Spirit wants to say, hello, in a room of believers, this is the gospel. This is the gospel. This is the gospel. Never move on from the gospel. In too many cases, the gospel is just being assumed. Don't ever start assuming it. Look at it. Meditate on it. Think about it. Rejoice in it. Thank God for it. But don't just assume it. And I want to recommend a great little book, Milton Vincent's book, The Gospel Primer. How many of you already have that? Oh, good. Good. That is such a help. Because you can talk about, we don't want to move on from the gospel. You want to preach the gospel to yourself. You want to meditate on the gospel. You want, but we're all left with that question, how? How? Help me. I find that book so very helpful. And it basically is just chock full of scripture. Never move on from the gospel. Milton Vincent says this, in most of Paul's letters to churches, sizable portions of them are given over to rehearsing gospel truths. That's what I pointed out in the Passion for Christ workshop that I did the very first night. For example, Ephesians 1-3 is all gospel. Colossians 1-2 is gospel. Romans 1-11 is gospel. The remainder of such books shows specifically how to bring those gospel truths to bear on life. Re-preaching the gospel and then showing how it applied to life was Paul's choice method for ministering to believers, thereby providing a divinely inspired pattern for me to follow when ministering to myself and to other believers. Regardless of where you're serving, what you think your gifts are, never lose sight of the gospel itself. And how what you're doing is promoting and driving home the gospel itself to both believers and unbelievers. Keep whatever you're doing connected to the gospel. I try to talk to our people at church when I want them to serve. If you lose sight at the Welcome Center of how that is in any way remotely connected to the gospel, you'll give up and you'll lose heart. If you lose sight of, back there in that nursery, how holding that baby and listening to that crying child for an hour is any way remotely related to the gospel, you'll quit and you'll give up. Just keep connecting everything, wherever you serve, whoever you are, whatever you're doing, whatever you think your gifts are, just keep the gospel as the hub and let everything else you ever do simply be a spoke off of that hub. And make sure you keep coming back to that and just sit and think how what you're doing, even if you think it's behind the scenes, like keeping a baby, listen, as you hold that screaming child so that a young mother can sit uninterrupted and listen to a message from God's Word that encourages her with the gospel and her Savior, there's a connection there. It's significant. It's wonderful. But if you just think, doing my time, shut up, little kid, doing my time. Hey, go punch her number in that machine. Tell her she's got to get in here. Boom, we're flashing 323. Just come get the screaming child. There's just not a shred of patience or grace or thinking, this young mother is with this child all the time. Don't flash the number too soon. Walk the halls. Do whatever you need to do. Free them up and understand that how what you're doing is connected to the gospel and how you yourself are being a servant and you're laying down your life, you're dying to self, you're preferring somebody else. Just keep connecting it to gospel truth, and I'm convinced you can keep doing what you're doing longer if you keep it connected to the gospel. If you allow it to just get fragmented and all off into all kinds of little tiny categories, you'll wake up one day and find yourself thinking, I don't want to do this again. And why do I do this? Why did I say yes? I'm done. My father-in-law, amazing man, Mr. Dill, he's never invited me to call him anything else, Mr. Dill, has taught second grade Sunday school in his church in Albany, Georgia for 47 years. Now, you don't see that very often. Now, here's the other funny thing. 47 years with the same two ladies. They've been a team. I mean, you know, people move today, not in Albany, Georgia. Same two ladies. They've grown old together. They were in their 30s when they started teaching this Sunday school class, and they're still teaching second grade Sunday school at Sherwood Baptist Church in Albany, Georgia. Keep whatever you're doing connected to the gospel, and it's much more likely you'll be able to persevere and continue. Let me put it to you this way. Never allow your area of ministry to become a little cottage industry unto itself. And I'm going to step on some toes, but biblical counseling can become a little cottage industry unto itself. Like, this is where it's really at. This is what's been missing. And granted, I grew up in churches where this was missing. I went to a seminary where this was missing. I went to a great Bible college where this was missing. But that doesn't mean you want to take what was missing and turn it into a cottage industry unto itself, where we honor and revere and we look up to IBCD or CCEF or NANC or anything other than JESUS. That's the acrostic we want to continue to look to. Don't let it become a little cottage industry unto itself, even biblical counseling. Don't ever allow much distance between what you're doing and the gospel to creep in, or you'll lose heart. You'll start to lose heart. It's got to stay tied to the gospel. So don't ever make the personal hands-on ministry of counseling try to stand alone on its own legs. It can't. It can't. God didn't design biblical counseling to stand alone on its own legs. It can't bear the weight. Counseling is simply an offspring, an offshoot of the power of the gospel and the person of Christ. So NANC, never lose sight of this, NANC has no power. IBCD has no power. CCF has no power. Any other acrostic you want to come up with about counseling has no power. The gospel is the power of God. The gospel. It's the glory of God in Christ. So if you keep connected to that, you keep focused on that and aware of that, and how you promote that, you'll stay alive. You'll stay alive. You'll stay fresh. You'll have heart. You'll be able to persevere for your Savior. Let me show you what I'm talking about. In Romans 1, 16, it says, "For I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God." There are very few things in the Bible where He actually comes right out and says, "There's the power of God." We tend to think thunderstorms and electrical storms and tornadoes and hurricanes and tsunamis. Granted, that's the hand of God. That's evidence of... But when does Scripture actually say, "There's the power of God"? Romans 1:16. "I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation." Power. And what in the world is the gospel? The gospel is nothing more than the good news of what God the Father has done for us in the death and resurrection of His Son, Jesus Christ. It's the Greek word euangelion. Good news. Good news. Good news. Good news. Good news. Good news. We've got good news in counseling. We're not trying to just put out brush fires. We're not trying to just put a Band-Aid. We're not trying to just stick our finger in a dike that's exploding with problems. We're not trying to just stop the bleeding. We've got good news. Even for believers, folks, think in terms of that. We've got good news about who their Savior is, how broad the gospel is, how deep the gospel is, how pervasive the gospel is, and how much God intended and designed the gospel to sustain them and feed them and fire them and fuel them. Good news. Don't let it degenerate down into worksheets and booklets and CDs and put off and put on, which are all things that I use. But keep thinking in terms of there is good news about the gospel and the power of the gospel for this counselee that I'm trying to work with. In other words, when you see the word gospel in the Bible, it's just shorthand. That's just shorthand. Euangelion. It's just shorthand for what God has done for us in Christ, in dying on the cross for our sins, rising again the third day victorious over sin and death and Satan. To the Christians in Corinth, who had already been believed and were already saved. Paul is writing to Christians in Corinth who have already believed, they're saved, they've embraced the gospel. But Paul says, "I make known to you the gospel which you have believed." And then he goes on to restate the historical facts of the gospel. Why would Paul do that? Look at it. "Moreover, brethren, I declare to you the gospel." Paul, they're Christians, they're believers, they've got it. You're preaching to the choir, man. I declare to you the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received, and in which you stand, by which also you're saved, if you hold fast the word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you first of all. It's of first importance. It's a priority. First of all, that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that He was buried, that He rose again the third day according to the Scriptures, that He was seen by Cephas, and then by the 12. And now I want you to notice, I don't know whether you've ever thought about this before, there's a verse in Corinthians 15 that I've memorized, two verses actually, that I love. But I want you to notice how in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, he begins that chapter with the gospel. There it is. And he closes chapter 15 with some of the most encouraging, motivating verses. I've memorized these. I go to them time and time again. But they flow out of the gospel. They're connected to the gospel. They weren't meant to just stand on their own in a vacuum. They're in context. In a context. And it's worth noting that. It's verses 57 and 58. But thanks be to God, who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. That's what we need continually. Oh, don't give up. Oh, don't lose heart. Don't throw in the towel. Don't turn away. Don't say, I've done my time. Be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. There's no sense there of just dabbling. I'm just still going to do enough so that I'll show that I'm doing my part. I'm doing my... Always. So that means there shouldn't be a bell curve thing going on. Like, well, I'm in a different season now. Always. Now, abounding may look different at a different time in your life based on your health, based on the number of kids, based on the demands of your job. Don't hear me saying nothing can ever change. Do hear me saying the heart and your passion and your love and your willingness to sacrifice and to give deeply and invest your life into others in ministry should never change. Doesn't matter how old you are. Doesn't matter your health issues. The ministry you can do may start to look different. But always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. There are times where you can start to wonder, am I wasting my time with this person? Am I wasting my time? Is it in vain? Knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. See, if what you're doing is tied to the gospel, it can never be in vain, because Christ's death, burial, and resurrection was most certainly not in vain. So never move on from the gospel. Keep the main thing the main thing. Just in your mind, just delight in and as often as you can connect whatever it is you're doing, whatever you're serving. Take some time to just think through the implications of how what you're doing is connected to the gospel. Not just Jay Adams, not George Scipione, not any of the men that God has used and women that God has used to start movements. Keep it connected to the gospel, the bigger picture of why we do what we do. Secondly, never lose sight of your Savior. So never move on from the gospel into other things. Like, we're into spiritual gifts now, or we're into this, that, or the other. We've moved into higher, deeper things. Don't do that. And never lose sight of your Savior. Never lose sight of your Savior. Hebrews 12 that I mentioned in the last hour this morning where I spoke. I love this passage. I've memorized this passage. Because this passage, folks, if you want to finish well, and someone asked me during lunch, and so this isn't in my notes, but I'll throw this out there to you. I'll tell you another way to finish well. Hide God's Word in your heart. God's Word is not... This is not just a workbook for me to use to do ministry. This is not just a textbook for me to find a great outline for a sermon. This is not just a book for me to use to find some biblical principles to help a messed up counselee. Folks, this feeds my heart. This stirs me. This fuels me. This fires me. And I find that one of the best ways for that, for me to move from just my eyes moving across the page thinking, I am 47, I was saved when I was 7, that's 40 years of knowing the Lord, that's 40 years of reading the Bible, this is a Bible I've had for 25 years, the pages are literally falling apart at the bottom, I've used masking tape so many times it's pathetic. How am I going to keep this fresh? Folks, for me, it's huge to take a passage and memorize it. Hide it. Don't leave that for kids and think, well, that's kids stuff. Great. Hope they want us to have fun with that. Hope the children's program has. I need that because it slows you down and you start memorizing. And don't say to me you can't memorize. So just talk to the hand. Don't say you can't memorize. It's amazing the things that we know. You know things that you care very much about. Guys can just quote batting averages and all kinds of stuff in sports. And they don't even sit down with a book and go over and over in a minute. It's because they read it and they listen to it and they traffic in it so much and they care about it. Before they know it, they've got it. They've got it. Memorize passages. And I'm convinced of this also. Don't just memorize tons of little isolated single verses. I'm not saying there's no good in that. Memorize passages. When you see it in its context, and here's another tip for you. It is easier to memorize when you memorize passages because it starts to make sense. The next thing flows right out of what you were doing. And I've tried to memorize, and I don't have it all now, but I tried to memorize Ephesians, the book of Ephesians, because it's so rich. And I thought, if I get put in prison, if it ever comes to that here, I want to have a book of the Bible that's mine, that's in my heart. Beat me all you want. Take my Bible. But I got Ephesians in my heart. And I can just delight in that. You know, as long as I'm brain conscious, I can still just sit and think, oh, He's blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as He chose us in Him before that. I could skip over to chapter 2 and say, you, He made alive who were dead in trust. I could go to chapter 3 and talk about the mystery, and I could just work my way through Ephesians, and you got it. When you go over and over a passage like this right here, it begins to just encourage you. I perk up like a little flower that's being watered, that's giving some miracle grow. You're starting to just wilt. You're just starting to feel like, oh, ah. You take something like this, and once you've got it, folks, then you can just do it whenever you want. In the car, in your prayer times. I love to take passages of a scripture and pray them to the Lord. And just, I'll take a, here's another tip. Take a book of the Bible, usually I take a short one, and pray it. Pray through it on your knees. Take the book of Philippians, or as a pastor, or people in ministry, I've taken Timothy many times. Pray my way through Timothy. As I spoke this morning on about back to grace, not losing sight of that, don't become a Pharisee. I've prayed my way through Galatians. Just take it, you read a couple verses, and you just pray that. And say, God, do that in my life. You read a couple more verses, pray it, read it, pray it, read it, pray it. You've got to find ways that you stay in God's Word beyond just technically letter of the law, I'm reading my Bible. Groovy. All right, is it penetrating your life at all? Is it making any difference? Is it saturating you? Is it trickling down? See, to me, memorization is what takes God's Word and turns it into like a throat lozenger, to where I pop it in my mouth and I slowly, slowly it begins to dissolve and trickle down, and I can really taste it and get it. Whereas reading for me too often is like, memorization slows you down. And you end up having to take it. Yes, it is cumbersome. Yes, it is time consuming. When you say, all right, therefore we also. You have to say that to yourself. Therefore we also. And you connect another. Since we're surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses. But you end up piecing it in your mind. And you end up starting to see it. You start to see what's being said. And it helps you. Helps you. So great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us. Let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before Him, I want joy. So I zoom in on anywhere I see joy in Scripture. I'm like, what is going on there? Ha! Who for the joy that was set before Him endured the cross. Despising. What joy? Well, the joy of knowing He did what the Father asked Him to do, knowing that there would be a people ransomed from every tribe, tongue, language, nation, for the joy that was set before Him. There better be some joy set before you. If you just live the Christian life with your nose to the grindstone, just looking at the next thing you got to do, the next thing you got to do, the next PDI, the next meeting, the next Sunday school lesson, kiss joy goodbye. It'll just turn into drudgery. It'll just be like a sweatshop, like a Nike shoe shop over in Thailand somewhere, just cranking out little shoes. And you wonder why there's no more. Oh, for the joy that was set before Him, endured the cross, despising the shame, and sat down at the right hand of the Father. For consider Him who endured such hostility from sinners. You getting some hostility from people? You're getting some guff? You're getting some slander and gossip? Are you being maligned? Consider Him who endured such hostility from sinners against Himself, lest you become weary and discouraged in your souls. Never lose sight of your Savior. Let me ask you, are you more aware of your Savior and what He's done for you, or your serving and what you're trying to do for Him? I always want to stay more aware of my Savior and what He's done for me than what I'm trying to do for Him. Now, I want to serve Him. I want to lay down my life. I want to be sacrificial. But I don't want to be consumed with my serving and focused on my serving. It makes all the difference in the world, folks, which you are most conscious of. Which are you most conscious of? See, Satan would love to shrink your world down to you and your sweaty efforts to serve God. He wants the walls of your Christian life to begin to close in on you and the windows of grace to slam shut, leaving you with nothing but the smell of your own sweat and effort. No more song. No more robe of righteousness and a sense of that. No more tearful gazing at the cross, being overwhelmed by that. Just your little Christian nose to the grindstone. If he can get you doing that, listen, if he can get you doing that, just it won't be long and you will lose heart. You'll lose heart. I take days of prayer, folks. Even my schedule is busy. Busy. It's not like, wow, what am I going to do with next Thursday? I don't know. Day of prayer, maybe. It's never going to happen that way. I have to put them on the calendar. I have to slug and duke it out to keep it on the calendar. But folks, when you go away for a day of prayer, and it's not just a pastor that needs to do that, but pastors need to do that. Believers, if you begin to do this kind of ministry, that you're going to roll up your sleeves and get at close range with people that are really hurting and try to say, God, use me. Use me in this mess. You better have time set aside on your calendar where you're going to pull away and just be refreshed in the Lord, just to delight in the Lord. I've got a place like 45 minutes from where our church is that I'll just go. There's a cabin, no cell phone, no computer, no email, nothing. You can't get me. Die if you want. You can't get me. Someone will help you. And I just set up a chair behind. First thing I do is I just set up a chair behind the cabin. I try to get there like 8 o'clock. And sometimes I'll just sit there. There's a valley. I'll just sit there. Just sit there. Mr. Type A, parallel pencil parked, list. And just, because we move at such a pace. It's like you can be still and you can just still feel the RPMs of your soul just going. It takes me about an hour. To just, and I have Valley of Vision in my lap. I read my way through that. I take a hymn book. I just sing hymns. Just, oh, it is well with my soul. And can it be? And just sing hymns. Usually there's nobody there. I remember that one time this guy came and knocked on the door. I never met him. It was like 10 o'clock at night. I was there working on some long-range sermon planning. He knocks on the door. He's like, my name's Charlie, and I saw you behind the cabin with your arms up singing It Is Well With My Soul. I'm like, really, Charlie? And he wasn't coming to ask to hear me do it again either. No. But to have a place and a time, you don't have to have a cabin, but some place in your life, some margin. Where do you have places where you can pull off the 65 mile an hour highway of regular life and just slow down with the Lord and delight in Him and enjoy Him. Be with Him. So just be with Him. I don't go just, I plan it out. You can imagine that. I do plan out my time. But I allow flexibility. But I'm gonna just sing for a while. I'm going to pray my way through a book of the Bible probably. And I take a list that I just call, very creative, big things. Big things. Big problems, stuff that I want to just pour my heart out to the Lord, and then I'll take a walk and I'll just work on a passage of Scripture that I'm wanting to memorize. Maybe it's Romans 8, I'm trying to memorize that chapter, or maybe it's something else that I'm working on, and just spend time with the Lord. Folks, I come back so different. The same problems are there, the same conflicts in the church, the same issues, the same lack of workers, the same whatever. None of that changed. Surprise, huh? None of that changed while I was gone for a day. Guess who changed dramatically? Moi. Me. Me. Never lose sight of your Savior. Guardrail number 3. Never get swept up in your own success. Never get swept up in your own success. You know what I'm talking about? Don't get distracted by any measure of ministry success the Lord might give you. And listen, I'm convinced if you start doing biblical counseling, you are probably going to see some, quote, success in a way that you've never seen before. You're like, whoa, God used me. Oh, my goodness. And this is so much more exciting than handing out a bulletin, and we need people to do that, so I don't mean to keep slamming that. But so much more, that's just on a different level when you just think, oh my goodness, we met with that couple in our den for 12 weeks, and God actually, they didn't get a divorce, and God used us. You're going to have an opportunity to see God use you. You're going to taste ministry success in a way that maybe you've never tasted before. Therefore, watch out. Watch out. Watch out. Make sure, be very careful, that you don't allow your greatest joy to shift from your Savior and the gospel and your salvation and your adoption to ministry successes. That's so, the thrill of that, the adrenaline rush of that, do you begin to live for that and think, I want more of that. I want more of that. Oh my goodness, wow. I try to read through the Bible every year, as I've mentioned a couple times, and the older I get, the more I do it, the more I'm struck by some sobering verses. Turn with me to 2 Chronicles chapter 26. This is not in your notes. This is bonus. Woo! Bonus! 2 Chronicles chapter 26. Here's a passage that for the last 3 years, every time I read through this and it gets to wherever it is, the time of the year that I'm reading this, I'm just like hit with it. It just hits me between the eyes. I'm just like, oh man, oh. It is so sobering to me. And I think it's an appropriate passage for biblical counselors and people that are doing ministry and are going to taste some success, are going to see some breakthroughs. You're going to see some marriages saved. You're going to see some people repent and their lives turned around. Here's the danger. Look at Uzziah in 2 Chronicles 26. It says in verse 5, he sought God in the days of Zechariah, who had understanding in the visions of God, and as long as he sought the Lord, God made him what? Prosper. The NIV, I think, says God gave him what? Success. There it is. But what was he doing? Seeking the Lord. As long as he sought the Lord, God gave him success. Look in verse 7. God helped him against the Philistines, against the Arabians, against the Munites, and also the Ammonites brought tribute to him. Look at verse 8. His fame spread as far as the entrance of Egypt. Is there something I'm doing that's doing that? Is it this? Right here? All right. Thank you, Ben. His fame spread as far as the entrance of Egypt. I mean, people down in Egypt are talking about Uzziah. Listen, when you start doing some biblical counseling and God actually breaks through, word will spread. Word's going to spread. And you're going to have to be careful to make sure the word that is spread is not, oh my goodness, you've got to meet with Debbie. Oh my goodness, you've got to meet with Tracy. Oh my goodness, you've got to get together with George and Sally. God used Debbie. God used Tracy. God used George and Sally. I'm losing all my vitals here. His fame spread. Whoa. Wow. As far as the entrance of Egypt. Then skip with me. Skip with me to verse 15, second half of verse 15. So his fame spread far and wide, for he was marvelously helped. I love that. His fame spread far and wide, for he was marvelously helped till he became strong. Oh. Because see, some of you are sitting here and thinking, I just want to get to the point where I'm not so scared. I want to get to the point where I don't want to throw up. I want to get to the point where I don't feel like I'm in first trimester, you know, just nauseous over this whole thing. No, you don't. No, you don't. You do not. He was marvelously helped till he became strong. You want to maintain, and I hope I always will maintain, a healthy sense of fear and weakness and trepidation. It's like, I don't know what's getting out of that car. I don't know what. Here's the PDI, but there's always more than what's written here. I don't know. I don't know. I don't know. I don't know if I can do this. I don't know. If you don't have any thoughts like that, watch out. I don't know what that is. What's happening? You want to still be weak. You do. I'm one of the weak. People say to me at my church, Pastor Brad, why are you a man of prayer? I don't even think of myself as a man of prayer. But they say, why are you a man of prayer? I'm not such a great man of prayer. I'm terrified. I'm terrified is what drives me to prayer. I feel like I'm in over my head. I went to plant a church at Turkey Foot Middle School with 80 people. When we sent the kids to their classes, there were 35 adults I was preaching to. Great man of God, mega church. And now God has, you know, I'm in my little Taurus station wagon hoping anyone will even come. And now there's 1,800 people and there's three services and there's a multiple staff. I'm not even sure how to lead a multiple staff. It's like, I just want to do my little thingy thing. You do your thing. I'll do my thing. But I'm supposed to mentor them and lead them. I'm supposed to have a 5-year vision. I don't know. There's a huge budget and there's a building we're doing upstairs. We're trying to buy land next door. It's like, I pray because I'm terrified. I pray because I'm thinking, I'm not a leader. I have to send my whole life to my wife. I'm not a leader. I don't have vision. I'm a plotter. I'm a doer. Tell me what to do. I'll do it. Good. Tell me when you want to do something different. I'll do this until you tell me something different. Do. So I was an associate pastor forever. And people would say, when are you going to take a church? Never. Really? Why? I don't ever want to be responsible. I don't ever want the buck to stop on my desk. And now all that is just proven out so true. But God wanted someone weak, I think, and fearful and hesitant and saying, no. I mean, check your Bible. Who does God want to use? Think of Gideon. He takes the army of Gideon at 32,000 soldiers and whittles it down to 10,000 by just saying, whoever's scared, go home. Okay, wow. Maybe next time God say something different than that. So he's left with 10,000. I'm sure he's thinking, oh, he says, still, Gideon, it's way too many. Too many. So he then does a weird drinking thing down by the pond and decides, all right, we've narrowed it down to 300. Great. And here's why. Because God says, those are the kind of odds I want. Because no one will mistake who really did it. If you feel weak, you feel scared, you feel nauseous, you feel inadequate, you just think, oh, I know other people are really good at this, but wonderful. Perfect. You are who he's looking for. Just right now in my own Bible reading, I'm in the book of Acts. And this morning I read, there was Moses saying he thought that the children of Israel would know that surely God was raising him up to deliver them. He kills an Egyptian. And God says, oh, you're done. And takes him and puts him in the backside of the desert of Midian, not for a weekend, not for a month, not for a couple years. How many years? 40 years. Until he lost all confidence and he was just a blubbering little shepherd and he stank of sheep and he's just sat out there and God shows up, blows up a bush and says, now you're on holy ground, take off your sandals and go to Pharaoh and say, set my people free. And he's like, I can't talk. I can't do it. Great, that you're the man. The Moses of taking out Egyptians saying, follow me, let's go, take that hill, let's go, enough of the Egyptians, it's Israel. And God's like, stop. He wants us weak. He wants the weak. If you feel weak, perfect. Because look at this. He was marvelously helped. God will marvelously help you in biblical counseling and ministry until you become strong. Look at verse 16. If you don't have this marked in your Bible, I mean, mark it, do something with it. You want to see that. You want to come back to that. But, whenever there's a but in the Bible, I zoom in on it. It means, whoop, we're looking at a turning point. We're looking at a fork in the road. We're looking at a major change. But when he was strong, his heart was lifted up to his destruction. Oh, and I'll spare you the rest of the chapter, but you can read it on your own. He ends the rest of his life with leprosy. He spends the final 10 years of his life, a decade, with leprosy. Ostracized, pushed aside, separate from people. 10 years because he got proud. His heart was lifted up. He started thinking, whoa, look how God is using me. Look what God is doing. You think about Luke chapter 10. Remember the story when the disciples arrived home from a successful ministry trip? And they came back, and it's understandable how exciting it must have been. They were so pumped about what had happened. And they started reporting back to Jesus saying, Jesus, oh my goodness, Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name. I like this. It's like, demons do what we say. Is that not cool? And that would be exciting. What was Jesus' response? He fires right back. Jesus didn't miss a beat. And he shot right back at them saying, Do not rejoice in this, that the demons are subject to you, but rejoice. Do you remember what it was? Oh, it's on the board. Bummer. Never mind. Rejoice that your names are written in heaven. Notice what Jesus is doing. He's going back to the what? The gospel. If you ever start getting more excited about right here, right now, some ministry moment of what God is doing, and that is more exciting to you than the fact that your name is written in the Lamb's Book of Life, that you have no condemnation, that hell is not your destiny, that you have a robe of righteousness, that you're adopted, redeemed, ransomed, forgiven, then something's wrong. He says, don't rejoice that the demons are so... Don't rejoice that God uses you to help married couples who have major problems. Don't rejoice that God uses you to unsnarl the finances of people within a big mess and help them get on a budget. Don't let that be your thing you rejoice in the most. Let it constantly be that your name is written in the Lamb's Book of Life, that you're saved, that you're a believer, that you know the Lord. Keep the main thing the main thing. And Jesus wasn't wanting to be a killjoy. He wasn't saying it's wrong to get joy from serving Him and from seeing lives change and seeing Satan pushed back. But He was drawing their attention away from ministry results and back onto the primary joy. We're not just pushing a product. We're not just peddling a concept. We're preaching a gospel that has the power to change lives, including our very own. C.J. Mahaney says this, "Let the gospel and the cross always be the treasure of your heart, your best and highest thought, and your passionate preoccupation." Trafficking the gospel, folks, trafficking in the gospel on a regular basis, if you actually meditate on the gospel and delight in the gospel and keep it fresh and keep it real, it'll keep you humble. Because you'll constantly be reminded of the fact, like the hymn we sang this morning, I love that hymn, how awesome and whatever it is, awesome is this place, and what is it? Thank you. How sweet and awesome. And the old version is how sweet and awful. I mean, as in awe-filled. How sweet and awful is this place. And that hymn talks about, that hymn writer is still just smitten by the fact that God would actually call him when there's so many that have rejected, so many have turned away. Why did God open my eyes? Why did God take out a heart of stone and put in a heart of flesh? Why did God breathe life into me and raise my dead corpse, spiritually dead corpse, to life? Why me when there's so many others? See, if you start waking up every day and thinking, well, yeah, God did good to get me. Yeah. Oh, my. And no one would say that. But even when you start waking up, and here's where theology matters, if you're not reformed, and if you think you chose Jesus, and you think, duh, I mean, the gospel, there's heaven, there's hell, heaven's forever, it's great, hell's forever, it's hot, it's terrible. I heard the gospel, and I decided, I prayed the prayer, I asked Jesus in my heart, yeah, why don't you? Stupid. I mean, right? I mean, that's how I felt growing up in the church. I was just like, why don't my friends pray the prayer? Why don't they get saved? I mean, like, I'm so... Wow. When you understand God had to work in your heart first, and God took out a heart of stone, and God opened blind eyes, and God unstopped deaf ears, and God gave you life, you are just humbled, and you say, why me? Out of all the people, I would be going just as hard on my way to hell. All we like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned his own way, but the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Why me? You, it breeds humility. Humility. You just say, oh my goodness, Lord, why did you save me? Why did you rescue me? Milton Vincent says, according to Scripture, God deliberately designed the gospel in such a way so as to strip me of pride and leave me without any grounds for boasting in myself whatsoever. This is actually a wonderful mercy from God, for pride is at the root of all my sin. Thankfully, the gospel is engineered to accomplish this deliverance. Preaching the gospel to myself each day mounts a powerful assault against my pride and serves to establish humility in its place. Nothing suffocates my pride more than daily reminders regarding the glory of my God, the gravity of my sins, and the crucifixion of God's own Son in my place. Pride wilts in the atmosphere of the gospel. And the more pride is mortified within me, the less frequent are my moments of sinful contention with God and with others. Last guardrail. Don't ever lose sight of the fact that you can't do it, but God does it through you. You can't do it, but God does it through you. Three chapters that I've memorized, I memorized them like, 15, 16, 17 years ago when I was about to get out of ministry. So I was an associate pastor there in South Carolina. I was just about to get out of ministry. I weighed 145 pounds. I weigh 170 now. I'm no same height, but that I looked terrible. My hands slightly shook all the time, just tremored. My chest was tight. I was just stressed out. I was over the choir and the gurney and Jesus and the smoke machine and all that. And I was the youth and youth camp. And I was over missions. And all the other associates began to take other churches. Remember that? When are you going to take a church, Brad? They all took a church. The church didn't hire anybody else to take their place. You know how churches are. It's like, well, would you just do this for a while? It's like, for a while turns into forever. So I'm like over children's, nursery, adult education, missions, the worship team, and the youth. And my hands are shaking. My chest is tight. I weigh 145 pounds. My mom comes to visit, and we're sitting there at a picnic table in the backyard. She's like, Bradley, you look awful. You look terrible. And then my wife turns to me and says, you never laugh anymore. I said, nothing's funny. I mean, my whole world... I just constantly felt like there's so much to do. There's so much to think about. And then the pastor got in trouble with sexual immorality. The church asked him to leave, and they said, will you preach in the meantime? We don't want to hire an interim, but why don't you preach? But of course, if a young guy, it's like, preach! Oh, yes, I'm not going to say to know that. So I'm preaching through Philippians and doing hospital visitation and everything else I already mentioned. And when the new pastor came, I said, Lord, I don't know how to be a shepherd. The first guy was a great preacher. He was a fabulous preacher. He was a terrible shepherd and personal guy. He would say from the pulpit, I don't like people. You know? That limits how many people will come. I don't do counseling and I don't like people. Okay. Which meant that I was meeting with all the people. And I just said, Lord, I need help. I need to know how to be a shepherd. So this next guy comes, godly man, they've been a pastor 20 years. Here's what gets me now, and this often comes to my mind. He was my age now, and I thought he was old, you know? He was my age. He'd been a pastor 25 years. I've been a pastor 25 years. He was in his late 40s. I'm in the late 40s. His kids were like 21 and something. That's me. I'm that guy now. And he was the best shepherd. And I was sitting in his office one day, hands shaking, crying, saying, I just can't do this. I just can't do it. I'm just not cut out for ministry. Maybe I should get out. Maybe I should do something else. And he said to me, Brad, I want you to read 2 Corinthians 3, 4, and 5. He said, I've memorized those chapters. He was a godly man. He knew God's word. I went and memorized those three chapters, and they have sustained me time and time again. I go back to those chapters time and time again. On my prayer days, I go to those chapters. And you don't have to be a pastor to find help and heart in those chapters. 2 Corinthians 3 and 4 and 5. Listen to just a little bit of it. That reminds you that it's not us. We can't do it. Do we begin again to commend ourselves? Or do we need, as some others, epistles of commendation to you or letters of commendation from you? You are our epistle, written in our hearts, known and read by all men. Clearly, you are an epistle of Christ, ministered by us, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God. Not on tables of stone, but on tablets of flesh, that is of the heart. And we have such trust through Christ towards God. Not, and I just live here. I live here. Not that we are adequate to consider anything as coming from ourselves, but our adequacy or our sufficiency is from God. Oh, get a hold of that. If you feel inadequate, if you feel insufficient, yes, not that we're adequate. You may say, I can't do this counseling thing. I can't take on this kind of stuff. I can't live with this. I can't know all that. It burdens me so I can't sleep. I can't. Not that we're adequate to consider anything as coming from ourselves, but our adequacy is from God, who has made us adequate as ministers of a new covenant, not of the letter but of the Spirit, for the letter kills but the Spirit gives life. I'm wanting to do ministry by the Spirit, not the letter of the law. give life. And it'll keep life flowing through me, and it'll keep life going to those that I'm trying to minister to. And then if you skip over to chapter 4, oh, therefore, since we have this ministry as we've received mercy. How did you receive mercy? God just gave it to you. How'd you get this ministry? He gave it to you. So he says, we have this ministry as we've received mercy. You didn't work yourself into this spot. You didn't climb up to this spot. You didn't begin to get so good at what you do that you got... No, no, no. Therefore, since we have this ministry as we've received mercy, we do not lose heart. We don't lose heart because it wasn't ours to begin with. We didn't get it, and you're not the one that's going to lose it. He gave it to you. We do not lose heart, but we've renounced the hidden things of shame, not walking in craftiness, nor handling the word of God deceitfully, but by manifestation of the truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. But even if our gospel is veiled, it's veiled to those who are perishing, whose minds the god of this age is blinded, who do not believe, lest the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine. Now right there, verse 4, I've taken that verse so many times and just sat and meditated my way through every little phrase there. That is rich. Lest the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine on them. For we do not preach ourselves. We do not counsel ourselves. We do not promote ourselves. We do not preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord, and ourselves your bondservants for Jesus' sake. For it is the God who commanded light to shine out of darkness, who has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Here it is. We have this treasure in earthen vessels. What treasure? The gospel and Christ. We have this treasure in earthen vessels, so that the excellence of the power may be of God and not of... If you feel frail, you feel like a cracked pot, that's appropriate. We're just earthen vessels, but there's this glorious treasure, this gospel treasure, this person of Christ that lives in you, so that no one would confuse where this is coming from. It's like, well, it can't be her. She's not much. It can't really be him. He's not much. Bingo. Christ, the gospel, and God gets the glory. If you want to finish well, you better keep the main thing the main thing. Don't move on from the gospel into deeper truths. Don't lose sight of your Savior. Keep looking to Him. That's how you will persevere. That's how you will have joy. And when you do that consistently, you can serve God for a lifetime. And you can say along with the Apostle Paul, as I hope to say, I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I've kept the faith, and finally there's laid up for me the crown of righteousness which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give to me on that day. Let's pray together. God, thank you. Thank you for giving us a gospel that's big enough, rich enough, that doesn't have a short shelf life like everything else in this world, but it is enduring. A gospel that we can start with, stay with, and finish with. A Savior that we can start with, that doesn't just rescue us from the pit of sin and the death of our spiritual dead corpse, but stays with us, walks with us, communes with us, feeds us, delights in us, sings over us. Lord, I pray that you would connect us in a way that would cause us to persevere and to finish well in every season of life. May we not find ourselves flatlining on the back end of a bell curve of service and just eking out our final days, building birdhouses and golfing in Arizona, but that we'll still be caught up in the things of God. We may limp, we may have arthritis, we may be propped up with Advil and shots for our joints and whatever it takes, but we still want to serve you. We still want to make a difference. We don't want to just dawdle away and piddle away our lives collecting shells or golfing or boating or whatever. God, give us heart and eyes to be fixed on the main thing, that we can finish well. Lord, use us for your glory, I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.